I'm reading from Mark 12, 35 to 44. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the best places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." So in this passage, we have three sections. We've got Jesus saying that he is greater. Sorry, I'm going to rephrase that. Jesus saying that the Christ is greater than David. The second section is about the Pharisees, and the third section is about the widow. So I'm just going to do this in three sections. So the first section is Jesus talking about David. I'm just going to read it again from verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. So as a young Christian, I heard people say to me, "We believe that God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But by the way, it doesn't say that in the Bible." And I remember thinking, what? I'm going to explain that, by the way, in case you just thought I said something that was heretical. So I remember being very confused when this person said this to me, and this was a guy that was a church leader. And I was thinking, so what do you mean? Are you telling me that we believe something that isn't in the Bible? Because straight away, you know, that sounds illogical. So the truth is that there is no verse in the Bible that explicitly says the words God is three in one. But there are many verses in the Bible that show that God is three in one when we piece them all together. Okay, and I'm going to give some of those examples. And this verse is one of those. So I remember this very passage, reading this very passage where it says, "The Lord says to my Lord," and thinking, hang on a sec, capital L, "The Lord says to my Lord." That's good enough for me. Because I'd been told that there wasn't anything in the Bible that said that. So, like I said, it's two capital L, so this is God talking to God. Now the Bible says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." So we know that God is one. He's one in being, but this passage is suggesting that he's perhaps more than one in person. Persons, if you like. "So the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, no one sits next to God anywhere else in Scripture, as far as I'm aware. I'm not getting any frowns off anyone, so I think I'm right. He's saying, if he's going to sit at his right hand in authority, he's saying that you're going to rule the universe with me. You're my heir. Moses stood next to God and Enoch stood next to God, but only Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. So in the Gospel of Mark here, Jesus is quoting Psalm 110 when he says, "The Lord said to my Lord." It's a messianic psalm, which means it's about the Messiah. It's about the Christ, and his Jewish audience knew that. So at this point, Jesus isn't telling them that he's the Christ. He isn't telling them that he's the Son of God, and he isn't telling them that he's God himself. But he's laying a foundation for what's to come. Because later in Mark 14, he does say that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and God himself. So here he's simply saying that the Christ is greater than David, and that he can't be David's son because David calls him Lord. And we also know that that Jesus can't be the son of David because Jesus technically isn't of the line of David. Joseph, Jesus' father, was of the line of David, but Jesus wasn't conceived through any effort of Joseph. Yeah? So he's technically not of the line of David, although his father, his natural father was. I know that kind of sounds a bit confusing, but you can get your heads around that maybe. So as a young believer, this was an issue that I wanted to understand and that I didn't really get. So I wanted to understand the Trinity, mainly because of what this guy had said, because he said it wasn't in the Bible. So that made me want to search for it and find out what the truth was. I had a hunger to know what the truth was. So I wanted to search for the divine nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And I just want to encourage you, if you have questions about God or about Scripture, things that you're not sure about, you have a Bible. Read it. It's true. There are all of the questions that you want to find out about God are in that book, every single one. So it's just an encouragement to search those things out. So I remember whilst I was thinking about this, I remember reading Hebrews 1. So I'm just going to read it now. Sorry, I was just thinking about something else. Go on, I'm going to tell you the story. Okay, a Jehovah's Witness knocks on my door, okay? And I like talking to people about God, even if they're going to be very, very stubborn. So this Jehovah's Witness knocks on my door and they start talking about stuff, and I start talking about the Bible and we have a bit of a conversation. And I was like, do you want to come in and have a cup of tea? And they were like, yeah, sure. You know, most people are like, I was brought up, my dad was like, if any Jehovah's Witness come, tell them to get lost. But I wanted to engage in a conversation with them. So I had to be in and we talked about it. And basically their Bible is different to ours. So you don't need to worry about what their Bible says because it's been mistranslated. But here he started quoting Hebrews 1 to me. So I got my Bible out and read Hebrews 1. So he's just told me, this Jehovah's Witness, that Jesus isn't God. Okay, this is funny. Okay, you ready for this? So this is Hebrews 1. So it says, but of the Son, he says, the Son being Jesus. So this is the Father talking about the Son. Your throne, oh God. Let's just stop there. Okay, so I'm like, hang on a sec. My Bible says, your throne, oh God. Now, his Bible doesn't actually say that, and that's the problem, and I'm not going to go into that. So it says, your throne, oh God. So the Father's just called Jesus God. Is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And, so this is still the Father talking to the Son, you, Lord, again the Father's calling Jesus Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Oof, I love that. So Jesus laid the foundations of the earth at the beginning, and his years have no end. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Ooh. So we've talked about the Father and the Son, and if we think about the Holy Spirit, in Matthew 12, it says something about if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God, then you won't be forgiven. Okay, so that's pretty heavy. And it also says that if you blaspheme the Son, you will be forgiven. And then it also says in Hebrews 10 that insulting the Spirit is as sinful as trampling the Son of God underfoot by sinning willfully after knowledge of the truth, which is what it says in Hebrews 10. So this shows us that the Holy Spirit is inherently holy. This is not a kind of holiness that is assigned to something. Like the temple in the Old Testament, it had a holiness that was assigned to it. The Holy Spirit is inherently holy, holy in essence. And the Spirit also has the infinite attributes of God, in unlimited in time, space, power, and knowledge. So we know that God is one in being and from various different scriptures, three in person. So the Gospel of Mark is the very first gospel that was written. It's the shortest gospel, and Mark's getting to the point. But he still wants to ease his readers in. He's showing them that the Christ is greater than David before he gets them onto Mark 14, where he writes that Jesus says, I am, blatantly saying that he is God, which is why the high priest cries out that he's just uttered blasphemy. Now, I'd love to talk about that a little bit more, but I'm sure I'd be stealing someone else's preach, because I'm sure you'll hear that in a few weeks' time. So, moving on to verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, have the best seats in synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which makes a penny. And he called his disciples and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who contributed to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything that she had, all she had to live on. So why does Jesus have such a problem with the scribes and the Pharisees? They have long robes. They like to be greeted. They have the best seats in the house. They prosper from those that have little, and they make long prayers. So the one thing that Jesus hates more than anything else is hypocrisy. When a person is dead on the inside and alive on the outside, which obviously there's no such thing, but that is what they're trying to look like. The Pharisees want to be recognized. They want everything that natural man wants before he meets Christ. They want money. They want the praise of man. They want financial security, and they want to be seen as being better than others. So a few weeks ago at Gateway, we had a relating elders time. So there were eldership couples that lead churches and are on eldership teams all around the country that came here, and those guys had a time together to encourage each other and build each other up. And there was a couple that came from Edinburgh called Gareth and Andrea that stayed in mine and Emily's house. And we had a great time getting to know them. I'm sure some of you will know them. There was one night where Gareth is sat on the sofa, and Emily was getting excited about the fact they had a baby with them, and I wasn't really paying much attention to the girly conversation. And Gareth looked at me and he goes, "Chris," I like Gareth, he was my kind of guy. He goes, "Chris, do you know what bothers me?" I was like, "What?" He's like, "How do we know we're not Pharisees?" And it hit me. It was just such a simple thing to say, but I thought, I like money. I like financial security. I desire that. I like it when people come up to me and say, "Hey, Chris, your preach was good." Does that make me a Pharisee? Well, you're saying no, but I'm going to argue that the answer is possibly, or in part. Because we have to, you know, we have to guard ourselves against these things. So let's think about the widow. Oh, hang on, sorry, I'm just running ahead of myself. So where do these things come from? These desires, these Pharisaical desires, shall we say? The answer is that they come from the flesh. Your flesh is your natural person. If you think about yourself without the restraint of Christ and those desires, that's what your flesh is. Everything that you naturally desire without God is your flesh at work in you. And this isn't a black and white issue, but generally, like I've said, we desire the praise of man, we desire to be rich, and we lust and we covet after people and things, and we place more value on created things than on the Creator. That's what the world is. That's what the flesh at work is. And how we deal with our flesh is key to seeing the Holy Spirit move. In Psalm 133, it says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down the beard on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Now we know that the oil signifies the Holy Spirit, okay? So the Holy Spirit is poured on his head, goes down his hair, goes down his beard, and onto his collar, and down his robes. It doesn't touch his flesh. And everything about the way the Spirit works is in conflict with our flesh. So when God tells you to spend more time in prayer, your flesh would rather spend more time watching TV or on social media. When God tells you to love the least, the broken, the drunken, the down and outs, you'd rather spend more time with your nice Christian friends, generally. When God asks you to give a large amount of money away, let's be honest, most of us would rather keep it in the bank or spend it on ourselves. And God desires for us to be able to lay those things at his feet. And it's not easy. I remember once I went on a little retreat to the Sisters of Jesus Way. Where's Steph? Steph told me about it. And it was before I got married. And there was a book on the shelf, and it was a biography of C.T. Studd. Now, I knew that C.T. Studd was a missionary and a cricketer, which interested me. So I was like, that's two things I like, okay? I'll read it. And he was a professional cricketer, and he actually played in the very first Ashes Test match in 1882, which is quite a historical event. Sorry, you probably don't care about that, but never mind. So, and I'm quoting from the book. In 1884, after his brother George was taken seriously ill, Charles was confronted by the question, "What is all the fame and flattery worth when a man comes to face eternity?" He had to admit that since his conversion 6 years earlier, he had been in an unhappy backslidden state. And as a result of the experience, he said, "I knew that cricket would not last, that honour would not last, and that nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come." A few years later, his father died, and he received an inheritance of £29,000. Okay, so the year is 1885. Okay, does anyone want to have a guess as to how much £29,000 in 1885 is worth today? Pardon? 5 million, 2 million. Okay, the answer is 3.5 million. Okay, it's a lot of money. And he gave every penny away of it to Christian missions overseas and at home. I just think about that. Do you think his flesh wanted to do that? No. I don't think it did. If it was me, I'm sure I'd give some of it away, but I'd definitely want to use some of it for something else as well. Get rid of my mortgages. So when was the last time that you gave away something that cost you something? As David says, "I will not offer burnt offerings and sacrifices that cost me nothing." Jesus says, "Deny yourself and follow me." When was the last time you denied yourself of something so that you could give more away? Because we can choose to do that in our daily lives. We have to remember that we are seriously rich in the context of the globe. You know, how much can we make such an impact by living more simply that others might simply live? Okay, so let's think about the widow. She gave away all that she had. She gave away what was in her hands. So what has God put in your hands? Your gifts, your time, your thoughts, your energy, your strength. It says that she put in all she had to live on. That's precious to her. God desires us to give him what's precious to us. And there are people in this room that are holding on to things that are precious to you and God wants them. And if you're born again, the Holy Spirit will show you what they are. Because he desires all of us. And God will show us. And he's so patient with us, you know. He reveals things to us as we're ready to deal with them. And then bit by bit by bit by bit. I mean, I don't know if you guys relate to this, but this is certainly how he's done it in my life. Bit by bit by bit by bit by bit. He'll just, "Nah, I want that as well. And then I want that as well. By the way, I want that as well." It's like, okay. And I'll say, "God, I want you to change me." But he'll answer those prayers. I say, "I want that as well." Okay. And we do it step by step by step. You know, if God did everything that he wanted to do in our lives in one go, we'd die. I would. If I think about what God has done in my life over the last 10 years, and if he did that all when I first became a Christian when I was 16, I wouldn't be able to deal with it. No way. Okay. So we're just going to look at the Pharisees and the widows and just compare them. The widow, rather. Okay. So we've got the Pharisees and we've got the widow. And the interesting thing is that they both come with an outward expression. Okay? So the Pharisees are seen doing things and the widow is seen doing something. But the Pharisees were condemned for their outward expression and the widow was commended for her outward expression. So why? So in our generation, I've heard within the church, lots of people throwing a phrase around called the finished work of the cross. And I'm not saying that phrase in itself is wrong, okay? But I've had a couple of people say to me in the past that what it means basically is that Jesus has done everything, so you don't need to do anything, okay? Another line, and I'm cautious to say this, but I'm going to say it. Another overused line is, if you do nothing for the rest of your life, God will love you the same. I'm not saying that that's untrue, but what I'm saying is that I believe it's completely unhelpful because faith without works is dead. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And the difference between the sheep and the goats, according to the scripture, is what they did and didn't do. And these are not popular things, but we need to hear them. So the truth is that the enemy loves it when believers do nothing. And that line of God loves you so much that you don't need to do anything for the rest of your life for him will make many people sit on their backsides and do nothing. And Satan's like, great, lovely. I can wait a bit longer before I get thrown into the lake of fire. It's true. I remember Owen's office at MCF. There's this big poster on the wall. Don't know if you've ever seen it, Gareth. It says, Satan doesn't mind what you do as long as you don't do what God wants you to do. It's true. Satan doesn't mind what you do as long as you don't do what God wants you to do. It's amazing. So the widow showed her faith by her works, and Jesus praised her for it. The Pharisees had works, but with no faith. And Jesus pronounced condemnation on them. God, what God desires is from us is real faith with real works. So let me explain what I mean by this. I'm not saying for a second that your salvation is based on works. So if we look at Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, it says that for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Which is great. But sometimes people don't go on to the next verse, which says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So salvation is a free gift by the grace of God. You can't earn it. But that must be worked out with works and action in your daily life for your salvation to be proven to be genuine. And before God, I believe that's what the Bible says. So the Pharisees had big heads and dead hearts. And we have to ask the question, are we the same? It says that we have to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And I genuinely believe that we don't need more of God. And what I mean by that is we don't need to fill our heads. We just need to be obedient with what God has already given us. You know, Steph spoke last week about how love was an action. And it was great. If you weren't here, you should listen to it. It'll be on the internet. We need to act on what God has shown us. Overstudying without doing what God has told you to do, I genuinely believe is dangerous, because when we stand before the throne, we're going to be accountable for everything that he's given us. We don't need more knowledge. We need more obedience. It says that the Pharisees received their reward in full. That means that you can receive it now or you can receive it forever. So if we truly believe in God and we truly believe in Jesus and the power of the gospel, we have to have a desire for eternal things. It says that he set eternity in the heart of man. You can be in the church and you can completely receive your reward in full right now. You might be in a position where you think church is nice, you enjoy being part of a community that loves you, you enjoy the worship times, you enjoy the social side, but maybe when you think about the things of eternity, you think, I'm not sure about that. Maybe I'm sitting on the fence. If you don't truly believe in the realities of eternity, you're not going to deny yourself. It would be completely illogical to do that. You're not going to deny yourself now to reap an eternal harvest unless you're sure that this is all really true. So when we come face to face with eternity, we know that all of our works are going to be tested by fire. In 1 Corinthians 3:12, it says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, for it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. See, this verse is actually quite comforting. Because it still says you're going to be saved. I think that's pretty good. But don't waste your life building on with wood, hay, and straw. These represent the things of the world, the here and now. The gold, the silver, and the precious stones are refined by fire and not burnt up. So build with eternal things, for it brings glory to your Father and he'll reward you for it. And let's be honest, how many of us want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant? So we have to remember that we only have to deny ourselves and take up our cross for this short vapor of a life to enjoy a reward that lasts forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. But the only way you can enjoy an eternal reward is by finding your way into the Father's house, where there are many rooms. But there's only one way into the house, and there's only one door. This verse got mentioned a lot yesterday, and it was a verse that really hit me when I first got saved. I was in a small Anglican church, and I just remember I'd encountered the presence of God while singing choral evensong in the Anglican church. But I was in a small charismatic Anglican church, and this guy just said, "Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." And it just hit my heart. Nobody had to give me some evidence for it. They didn't have to explain it to me. It just hit my heart, and I was like, this is real, and I need to give myself for this. So Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It also says that he's the door, and by him, if anyone enters, they shall be saved. But the problem is that the one who dwells behind the door is robed in splendor and glory and dwells in infinite majesty. And the only thing that can enter his presence is perfection. You know, one of the biggest lies in our culture is that we're basically good. And with us going street preaching yesterday, this is kind of something that springs to my mind. Because if you have a conversation with someone on the street and you just say to them, look, right, if heaven and hell are real, where are you going to go? 80% easily will say, oh, I'm going to go to heaven. Because basically people believe that they're good. But we know that that's not true, because God says there is none righteous, not one. And the gospel makes us all equals. We're all hopeless. We're all deserving of death. And we're all awaiting the wrath that is to come. And if every single person that ever lived went to hell, God would still be good and still be just. That might sound crazy, but I believe that. But God is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love, which is ridiculous. This is why it's so important that we've really got to stand against this lie that people are good. The fact that God is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love to us is absolutely outrageous. It's a scandal. We deserve death. And there was only one way for you and I to find peace with this coming king. It says that the Father's given judgment to the Son. Before the king comes to judge, he came to live a perfect life and offer himself as the only spotless sacrifice that was worthy and pure enough to stand in our place. The penalty of sin is death. And we deserved that, and he took our place. It was a substitution for the judgment that we rightly deserve. And when he was agonizingly hanging on the tree, the wrath of God was poured out on him so that we don't face it. We absolutely deserve that, and he took it. He rose from the dead to beat death, so that we know that we will also rise with him. But the truth is that every single person that's ever lived will rise again and stand before the great white throne. I'm just going to read this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You know, this is scary and it's sobering. But it's real because God is just. But this is not the will of God for your life, and it's not the will of God for my life, because he's mighty to save, and he's provided a way. I read before, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Anyone is you and I. But we must meet his terms of peace. We must repent and turn away from our sin, confess him as Lord, and offer our lives as a sacrifice to him on a daily basis. You know, it really doesn't matter if you're a visitor, if you're a regular, if you'd call yourself a Christian or you wouldn't. If you know in your heart that you need to surrender to him, and I just encourage you to pray with someone, if someone's brought you, or pray with one of the leaders. I'm just going to pray as I close. Father, I thank you for who you are. God, we love that you've revealed yourself to us through your word, God. God, we need to face up to these things. God, we're going to stand before a great white throne one day, Lord. God, and for those of us that know you, Lord, God, I ask that that would sober us, God. Lord, that you would cause in us a desire for the lost, God. A desire for people to come to know you, God. That they would be spared of the wrath that is to come, God, and that they would see you as a gentle, loving, kind Saviour. God, we know the only way that that happens is through your cleansing blood, God. God, and we thank you for that blood. God, and I ask that if there's any hearts in this room, God, that don't truly know you, Father, God, that you would draw their hearts. God, we know that you draw our hearts, God, before we respond, Lord. And I ask, God, that you would draw hearts to you, God, for your own glory, Lord. That we would surrender, God, and make much of you in our lives, God. Father, we worship you and we glory in your name, God. Thank you, Father. Amen.